Well, good morning, Saints. My name is Alex, as Sung just introduced me. It's an honor to be with you this morning. I am excited to be here. I'm excited to study and see the Word before you and see Jesus through that. And so let me share a little bit about who I am and my family. Sung did most of the introduction, but I currently work in Washington, D.C. with Campus Outreach. I have been a member at Capitol Hill Baptist Church for the last 7 years, and happy to be there, excited to be there. You guys can continue to pray for us, pray for our congregation, that we would continue to be faithful. It's been a while since I've gathered in person with other saints. Our church has gathered outdoors, at least indoors. Our church has gathered outdoors for the last 3 months, and so this is a special privilege. It's a special pleasure to be with you all. To share a little bit more about my family, I wanted to share about how my wife and I actually got engaged. So on July 29th in 2017, I got into my car in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, to drive back to D.C. You see, our ministry has a summer program down there for our college students. And it was a two-month program. It was long. It was exhaustive. There were transformations in their lives, but I was ready to go home. And it was an exhaustive time, but I was excited because on that drive, I had decided that morning I was going to propose to my girlfriend at that time, Stevie. She had no idea. You see, a few days ago, an engagement ring arrived in this old rundown motel. That was a risky move by me, but I ended up doing that. I couldn't wait, and it arrived, and I had it in my hands. And many of you guys remember this moment for you married couples, and remember this moment where the husband or your boyfriend at that time carried that ring, and there was a weighty responsibility to that. Well, I carried it in my pocket. I was like, I have to do this today. I can't wait any longer. Goes to show my self-control. And I drive up, and Stevie had no idea. I was hiding texts. I was making sure that I had plans in place. I had a photographer ready. Some good friends were sneaking around, making sure to set up this nice picnic table in front of this lake where we spent many memories together, many times we've gone there. And about 30 minutes left of the drive, Stevie goes, "Wow, this was a really fast drive. We're almost back to D.C. Oh, she was catching on. And I said, "Oh, yeah, I must have been driving really fast." I pull off, and she goes, why are we going this way? I said, "Well, there's probably construction ahead. You know, trust the internet. The internet knows the faster route than I do." So we're driving off, and about 10 minutes away from the lake, I shut off my radio. And you know it gets serious then. You know, no music's playing. And I start sharing. I start reminiscing. You know, there are these significant moments in our relationship where I first told you that I loved you, or the first time that you told me your testimony, or the first time I met your parents. And I'm starting to reminisce, and we pull into, and now she knows, oh, something's up, something's happening here. And we pull into this lake, and she knows this lake. It's called Burke Lake. It's in Virginia, and I'm getting nervous. I pull up, we walk out, and my friends had set up this picnic table right by the lake. They'd warded off other people. I didn't know that. And we walk there, and I pull out this journal. And this wasn't just some regular journal. No, this was a special journal that I had kept with me and that I had written entries in when I first started to like her, before we even started dating. And I remember writing this journal in 2016 when I first started showing interest. And I have all these bottled up emotions, and I couldn't ask her out at that time, and so I had to get it out on paper. And so for some single guys out there, that's a good way, and it may show fruit later on in your life. And I started reading her entries. I read her the first entry of the day, and the first entry starts off, "To my future wife, whoever you are, I'm praying for you." And I'm starting to cry, and Stevie's starting to cry, and the birds are crying around us. Everyone's crying. That morning, I'd woken up especially early, and I wrote this special entry, and I wrote to Stevie Ann. I wrote her name for the first time in this journal. I wrote her name to Stevie Ann. "Today is the day I'm going to ask you to marry me. And you don't know that, but I've been praying for you and for a very, very long time. And you are God's answer to that prayer. and will you marry me? And I read her that, and I got down on one knee, I pull out a ring, and she says, of course I will. And it was celebrations, and we were happy, and our friends run out of the woods, and they celebrate with us. And it's a wonderful story. I love sharing it, but the question that I want to ask today, was it necessary? Was it necessary that I drove to this significant lake? Was it necessary that I wrote this journal, 2 years before we started dating? Was it necessary that I had this setup and had the timing down and had the picture and the scene? Was it necessary for me to do all those things in order to get the answer that I so desired? The yes to my question. Could I have asked that question on the side of the road, in the middle of nowhere, and still have gotten yes? Well, at that point, I know yes. I definitely could have. So the question that I want to ask is, was any of that necessary? Was the setup necessary? Was the scene necessary? Well, the answer is no. It wasn't necessary. But did it matter? Did it matter? Absolutely. Absolutely, it mattered. So why do we care so much? Why do we care so much about the method? Why do we care so much about the method? Why do we care about how we get to the end of a result? Well, my friends, I believe the answer to that question is because God cares not just about the end, but he also cares about the method. He cares about the method. Oftentimes, and for most of my life, I've wondered if God is who he says he is, all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-creating, why does he keep us here for so long? Why does he allow us to suffer and fail and be confused and struggle and doubt? Why does he allow us to go through a pandemic? Why does he close down churches? Why doesn't he just take us straight to heaven? If the rocks and all of creation are God's, if he is God, couldn't he use anything he wanted to proclaim his message of salvation? And the answer is yes, he could. He could. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And this is the big point of my talk. So if you're taking notes, this is what I want you to remember. Why doesn't he do that? Because redeemed man is God's method for his majesty. Redeemed man is God's method for his majesty. That is the big point that I just want to imprint on your souls today, that I want God to imprint on my soul today. And to do that, we're going to go through Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, I would say open it up to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. It would be helpful if you had the text before you. We'll be walking through it slowly. And I'll be looking at four characteristics. So if you're a note taker, these are my four characteristics. Four characteristics of a redeemed man and one characteristic of an audience, of the audience. And at the end, we'll have five brief application points that we can take away from this text. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. After these things, the Lord appointed 72 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves, carrying neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. It is everlasting. It will remain forever. It is living and active. And so we pray that you would wash us by your word. You would sanctify us to the truth. You would pierce our hearts. Lord, would you reveal to us what you mean to say to us today through your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first characteristic of the redeemed man. First, we see the unnamed. Right away, we see that Jesus himself appointed 70 others and sent them out before him. Well, many of us realize that Jesus had a following of people. There were the immediate 12 disciples that we know about. Yet truly Jesus, the Lord of life, was often surrounded by people. People wanted to be around him. People loved being around him. Even with just a quick glance through the passages before this, we see multitudes of people following Jesus. However, truthfully, when we come to think about who follows Jesus, we only really imagine two groups of people, don't we? We imagine the 12 disciples, and then we imagine the teachers of the law. It's a pretty gloomy crowd if it was just the two of them. The disciples were childlike. They were insincere. They were always asking for attention, always fighting over who gets to go first, frustratingly clueless at times. And yet, on the other hand, we have the Pharisees, which are compared to as thieves and wolves. They prowl around pretending to be righteous, pretending to have it all together. But we know that they have the appearance of cleanliness on the outside, but inside, they are dead, whitewashed tombs. Yet we see here that Jesus' influence goes far beyond those two groups of people. There are other followers of him. It says in Luke 8, many women followed him, supporting his ministry. There were men and children who are not named that followed Jesus. Now I wonder how that presence of these unnamed people changes the scene of people around Jesus, changes that image of 12 disciples and Pharisees following Jesus. Instead of just disciples and teachers of the law, we have families. We have widowers, widows, children, men following Jesus. And here in verse 1, who does Jesus send? He appoints 70 others. And when I was first studying this passage, that number didn't really bother me. It was just a number, but the more I meditated on this passage, the more it stood out to me that these 70 were not named. They weren't named. These were 70 of the crowd who were following Jesus. They could have been anybody who followed him. And I don't want to read into scripture who composed this group. I wouldn't say. I know for sure. I don't think anyone could say for sure. But friends, look carefully here. I think it's with great purpose that these 70 were not named. They aren't listed out in the grand genealogy of disciples of Jesus. They aren't authors of books of the Bible. And many of them were probably nobodies. But they were appointed. They were appointed. These unnamed 70 were appointed, given the highest honor, called to an office, lifted up to be looked at. That's what the word appointed means. And these 70 responded to that call. They obeyed. The king had called, and the unnamed 70 had answered. And isn't this who our Lord and Savior Jesus truly is? He takes men and women, children, lepers, outcasts, nobodies, and adopts them to be into his family. He takes accursed people and makes them ambassadors. He takes outsiders and appoints them as officers. He takes unnamed yous and me's and names them to be his own. And I wonder how much these 70 really cared about being recognized by the crowd. I wonder what they felt like in that moment. Afraid and scared, excited, joyful, nervous. Probably all of the above. But probably most of all, they were honored. Honored. Because the Lord of the harvest had looked upon them and the unnamed and have appointed them to be his heralders of good news. But here, the Lord doesn't just name them. He also commissions them. And that's point number two of the redeemed man, the commissioned. Here, Jesus looks at them, and then he prays over them. He commissions them. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, who is the harvest? Well, it's the people. It's the people who are following Jesus, the people whom he is about to appoint in the next few months. It's the people who are misled, mistreated, and do not know him, the giver of life. So what does Jesus do? He points out a problem, and he gives a solution. He points out the problem. The problem is that there is a harvest. The harvest, in agricultural terms, comes maybe once or twice a year. It is a short time for farmers, in a joyous time or a sad time. This is what they've been toiling for all year round. This was the result of all of their work. Yet the harvest depends on certain conditions. A farmer can till the ground. He can sow the seed, weed the field, watch it and keep it all he wants. But unless it rains, the seed will not germinate. Unless the Lord provides light in the right conditions, the harvest will not come. Unless the Lord keeps back insects and storms and poor growing conditions, the harvest will look thin. But look at verse 2. Jesus identifies that the problem is that the harvest is not thin, but is truly great. This is an extra emphasis on this greatness. It isn't thin. It isn't dying. It is plentiful, overflowing, much. This is a problem. There is too much of a harvest. And Jesus provides the solution. He says, first, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And isn't that interesting that the first thing Jesus tells the 70 to do is not go, but pray. You see, the 70 here are paralleled as the laborers. A laborer is not the owner of the field. A laborer is a hired hand. They are paid wages to work the harvest. And oftentimes, an owner of the field would hire laborers during this time in order to reap everything, to make sure he doesn't leave the harvest partially full. These laborers are not allowed to harvest unless the owner of the field gives them the authority to. unless the Lord of the fields says, it is time to harvest. It is time to pluck the grain. And so Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Well, who is the Lord of the harvest? It's him. It's him. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the very one who will give life to all those who believe in his death and resurrection. So why does he say, pray to me? Well, point number three of the redeemed man. They are dependent. They are dependent. Really believe that he commissions them, and then he reminds them of the reality that without him, without his power, without his authority, they are nothing. They cannot harvest a single grain without Jesus. They are utterly dependent on him. And we see that in these next two verses, verses 3 and 4. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. You see, 70 who have been appointed by me and commissioned by me will have to depend on me. I'm sending you out as the most innocent, dumb animal in a pack of ravenous, clever killers. Does that sound like good odds? Well, a quick family story. Stevie and I had the joy of honeymooning in New Zealand. This was a big gift by our family. This was before the global pandemic, where it was okay to travel. And it was an amazing trip. And one of the excursions that I had to do, was watch a sheepdog demonstration. You see, New Zealand has more sheep population than human population. And so we knew if we were going to New Zealand, we had to watch something that had to do with sheep, is what they're known for. And so we first saw a demonstration of shearing of sheep. Then we finally saw a pair of sheepdog herding sheep into a pen. It was fascinating. And one of the things that stood out to me that the demonstrator kept saying again and again and again was how dumb sheep truly are. They're just the dumbest of all creatures, he said. They're defenseless, they're nearsighted, they're clumsy, their own hair is an enemy against them. It gets caught in thorns and thistles, it'll strangle them, holding them down. If they get waterlogged by some weird circumstances, they will become so heavy that they won't even be able to stand. All that to say, Jesus compares us to sheep. These dumb, incompetent, defenseless animals. And yet, he also says, we're not just sheep, we're lambs. We're lambs. The most vulnerable, the easiest to prey upon. And they're being sent out into a pack of wolves. Wolves, on the other hand, are extremely clever. They hunt in packs. They lead themselves and survive horrible environments. If someone were to ask you, would you rather be a lamb or a wolf, what would you say? Of course, a wolf, because a lamb is incompetent. And yet Jesus proclaims to the 70, you are lambs, and the world around you is full of wolves. That's where I'm sending you. And he goes on in verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. These are all the extra provisions that someone would carry if they were traveling. Imagine a sheep carrying on their own little feed. No, Jesus says, you're not carrying that. Yet what Jesus is saying, don't carry anything unnecessary because I will provide for you. I'll provide for you through whom I'm sending you to. You'll encounter wolves, but don't worry, I'll protect you. You'll be looking for food and you'll be hungry. I will provide for you. You'll need shelter and a place to sleep. Don't worry, I'll provide for you. The message is so urgent to go to the harvest that you shouldn't even stop until you have reached that harvest. Depend on me. Depend on me. And so who is in the harvest? Well, this is point 4. We want to talk about the audience. The harvest are the people. The people who are going to provide for you and welcome you. Look at what Jesus calls them. Sons of peace. Isn't that interesting that these people are called sons of peace? Friends, this is the reality of God. that there are those in the harvest who are his own. There are those in the harvest whom the Holy Spirit has been calling, has been opening their eyes. And when these 70 meet them, their peace rests upon them, and they welcome them. They open their homes to them. They provide for them. They feed them. They show them generosity and curiosity about what they're saying. Look down in verse 8 and 9. Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. I wonder if we all realize that every single saint, every single Christian who believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior is a person of peace. Is a person of peace. That is only because Jesus himself is the Lord of peace. He is the man who lived the life that no one ever could. He lived perfectly with full assurance of peace and perfect dependence on his Father and joy in his heart. He lived in full obedience and delight to God. And then he was slain by sinful man. He was judged as a murderer, a slanderer, a sinner. And he was crucified on a cross for sinful acts that he did not commit. And as he hung on the cross, the Lord of the harvest was germinating all the seeds of faith in all who would repent and believe in him. On the cross, Jesus died for the unrighteous. And he gave to them his own righteousness. But he didn't remain on the cross. He didn't remain in the grave. No, Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, got up from the grave, rising victorious over death, rising victorious over the world, rising victorious over the devil, proving to all that he alone is Lord. He alone is Savior. He alone is the King. Friends, people of peace are people of victory. People of peace are people who have been given peace by the Lord himself. People of peace are people of the gospel. What about you? What about you? The gospel has come knocking. And you opened the door and said, peace, come in. The gospel came knocking and said, and while you were crying on your bed, and he said, peace, I need you, come in. The gospel came knocking in the midst of your dreadful state, wherever you were, your hopelessness, your sinfulness. And you said, save me, Jesus. Save me. And for some of you in this room right now, the gospel is knocking. Jesus is knocking. He alone does that. Only Jesus can give peace. For he himself was the perfect peace that came into our world. Brothers and sisters who are struggling right now, who are lonely, who feel like they cannot rest, who are anxious, let go of control. Would you consider letting Jesus' peace fill you even today? My friends, the sons and daughters around you are people of peace. John 14, 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Jesus doesn't give his peace temporarily. It doesn't just half satisfy. No, Jesus' peace lasts eternally, eternally. For all those who would believe, you are a person of peace, whom the Lord has adopted as a son or daughter. Yet look at the second category of people here. There are people not of peace, people who reject the peace. The 70 go into town, and these people say, get out of here. You're a lunatic. We don't want your message. Jesus tells them, wipe your feet off against them. Yet who are these towns? Who are these towns? We'll read verses 13 and 16. Woe to you, Troas, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. These towns are morally upright cities and towns. These are Jewish towns. Chorazin and Bethsaida are towns that Jesus frequented and preached and proclaimed at. He showed miracles and did signs and wonders and often healed and proclaimed that the kingdom of God was coming near. But still, even then, they rejected him. I mean, how many of you guys have heard this? If only Jesus would do a miracle, I would believe. Well, look here. Jesus did miracles and they still did not believe. They rejected him. They thought they were fine. Look at how Jesus compares them in verse 12. Jesus says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom, the city that was burned with fire and destroyed by the angel of God. Or what about verse 14, Tyre and Sidon? These were Gentile-filled cities that the Israelite people had failed to conquer. And these cities eventually were destroyed by greater empires. But in these verses, who gets the worst condemnation? It's Chorazin. Bethsaida, Jewish-filled towns and cities, those with the law. It's because they had the law and rejected it. They heard and saw but could not listen and see that Jesus was Lord. Well, what can we learn about this category? It doesn't matter who you are reaching. It doesn't matter how far away from God that person truly is, how near to God that person truly was. They might have grown up in this very church and yet still rejected Jesus. There might be someone right now drunk in a bar and they will accept Jesus. The gospel, the good news of peace with God, is for the most unlikely, the most challenging, the most desperate. Oh, would this room, would this sanctuary, would this church be filled in years to come with both types of testimonies? With children who grew up coming to know Jesus, and with men and women who were slaves to the world and yet saved by grace alone. And so I leave you with this question before we move on to our last point. Who is your person of peace? Who came to you when you first heard and understood the gospel? Maybe you don't realize the impact that you yourselves have. This congregation. Maybe you might never know of that until you're in heaven. When someone comes up to you and said, I don't know if you remember me, but you were a person of peace to me when I needed you to be. Who is your person of peace? Well, what is the last thing that we see about the redeemed people? We see that they're joyful. They're joyful. The 72 disciples return proclaiming and exclaiming, Jesus, Jesus, we saw all these wonders. We saw even demons being commanded in your name. Look at what Jesus says to them. This is amazing. I saw Satan get crushed, fall like lightning. What were you doing? You were crushing Satan. That language of treading on serpents, doesn't that just remind you of Genesis 3, the promise of crushing and bruising the serpent's head? Satan's plans were defeated. Remember, and remember, I gave you that authority. It's I who gave you power over the enemy. It's I who protected you. And yet, nevertheless, look at that hinge word, nevertheless. More so than this, even more than you commanding demons, healing the sick, treading on serpents, what does Jesus say? He says, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Your name is in heaven. Rejoice that even before I called you into this work, even before I commissioned you into this work, I loved you. You see, Jesus wants more than just to use us. Jesus wants us. He wants you, and he wants you to know that you who were unnamed have been named in the book of life. Isn't that amazing? How striking is it that the 70 unnamed people who were appointed at the beginning of this chapter were now named in heaven? Rejoice that your name is in heaven. Look at the joy that these 70 had. This was the joy of seeing God's plan in action. This was the joy after experiencing faith in practice. Oh, friends who are scared. These friends were scared as lambs in a world of wolves. But take heart. The Lord has promised to be with us in this work. And rejoice, because your name is written in heaven. These 70 we will see in heaven, and we will rejoice with them. And so, five brief applications, five brief takeaways from today, from this passage. I wonder if today you feel the weight of being unnamed, unrecognized. Maybe you've been at this church for your whole entire life, and you've lived in Elkridge for most of your life, and you've thought nothing new or exciting is ever happening to me. I know where I'll be in 10 years. I'll know where I'll be in 20. There's nothing special about me. Or maybe you feel like you deserve recognition today. Maybe your walk with the Lord is just thriving, and you just want Pastor Sung to just say, I'm just so in awe of your walk with the Lord. Maybe you want to be known by man. Maybe you hear the big name churches, Grace Community, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. You hear pastors like Pastor Mark Dever or Pastor John MacArthur. You say, I want to be like that. Well, to you, I would say the King of Kings has looked upon you and he's recognized you. He's seen you with his eyes. And though your name might not be recognized here and now, it is known by Jesus. It has been written down in the book of life. So rejoice. The second application, maybe for others of you, this message has really challenged your calling by God. He has prayed into the harvest for laborers. Maybe he's tapping you on the shoulder. Maybe you don't feel ready to take on that neighbor or that community or that workplace. Or maybe it's your family. It's easy with strangers to share the gospel, but I could never do that with my family. They know me too well. They've known what I've done. I could never say this Christian stuff. Well, dear brothers or sisters, look to Jesus, who is the Lord of the harvest. Look at his smiling countenance. Look at his nail-pierced hands. And remember, he, the upholder of the world, has not only appointed you to the highest honor, to bear the witness of his name to the ends of the earth, but he has given you his very power to do so. Some of you in this lifetime will make a decision to obey Jesus by following him into full-time ministry, while others of you will make that very same decision of obedience and follow Jesus right into your families, your workplaces, your communities, your neighbors. Wherever the harvest is, remember, he is the Lord of the harvest. And so depend on him. And to Sung and the elder and the deacons in this room, I just want to encourage you during this pandemic season to press on. Brothers and sisters, press on to know Jesus day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. How sweet, how sweet, how sweet it is that God has given us co-laborers for this work of ministry. He has given us laborers and fellowship and fellow saints to remind our souls of the sweetness of his joy and the sweetness of his word. And thank you, elders and deacons and pastors who sacrifice for this congregation. Much of your work remains hidden, Much of your work will remain unseen. And yet the Lord looks upon you, and he knows you, and he delights in you. Thank you for sharing the gospel faithfully and generously with your community and with your neighbors. But more than the amazing work of the harvest, more than the amazing work of ministry, know that the harvest one day will be ended. And so know the Lord of the harvest. Know that that God has given us the truth, and he has implanted that into your heart to nourish and sustain us in this great work. To Faith Bible Church, you know, I'm very new. This is my first time here. This is my first time seeing you face to face. This is my first time meeting many of you. But I want to say to you, who is receiving your peace currently? Who is receiving your peace currently? Who is the non-Christian friend or neighbor or family who somehow just sticks around you? Who keeps asking you to be in their lives? Who keeps asking questions? And maybe you love them. Maybe you find them annoying. Well, friends, sons of peace call out to other people of peace. We attract one another. And for some of us, we really need to find sons of peace who are looking and desiring the message of salvation. Look to the unlikely, the far off, the chief sinner of sinners. More than we realize, they know something is wrong. They are searching for an answer. They are in need of a Savior. Position yourself to be intentional, to be purposeful about getting to know people who haven't heard the gospel. And during this time especially, look to the isolated. How many older saints, older members of your community are just living by themselves, have not seen anyone else in these last 3, 4, 5 months because of the pandemic? They are searching. And I wonder if you look to them, they might not come to know Jesus as the closer and truer friend. Knock on the door of a neighbor, of course, with wisdom during this time, and see if they're okay. See if they're doing all right. See if there's a way for you to serve them. Drop off groceries at a socially distance appropriate setting. Look for people of peace and proclaim that the kingdom of God is drawing near. And lastly, my last application, friends, rejoice. Rejoice, because one day very soon, the harvest will be gathered, and the labor will no longer labor, and the owner of the harvest will come home and throw an everlasting celebration. For the harvest has been gathered, and the king has returned, and so we can delight in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word comes to us and knocks on our hearts and softens our dead hearts and says, come to me, all you who are weary. Come and take rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is easy and light. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he knows all who are his, and not one will be lost because of him. We pray to the Lord of the harvest that you would save people even this season. Save them through us, O Lord. Save them through our meager means and our meager efforts. Give us courage to even just take small steps of faith by beginning to pray for them, by beginning to talk to them, by beginning to knock on their door, by beginning to remind them of the love of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would save countless souls, not for our glory, O Lord, but for yours alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.